If you look at your front of your program, you'll notice the eras of the church. And we're on the very last era on mission of the church. And we come to the book of Revelation. Hey, when couples prepare for marriage, young couples, you know, they spend a lot of energy, time, just preparing. Sometimes months and months, sometimes even years in advance. They know they're going to get married and they're planning, they're thinking. It takes a lot of energy to do so. And because they want to be prepared for the big day. The closer it gets to the wedding, the more intense the preparing becomes. When my oldest sister got married when I was 9 years old, I didn't care about preparing for anything. I woke up on Saturday of her wedding like any other Saturday. I went in my backyard, got my mini bike out of the back shed, proceeded to push it unbeknownst to my family up to the park about a mile away, and I rode the mini bike through the trails until I ran out of gas, and then I leisurely walked back home pushing the mini bike. When I got to the top of my street, I saw on the porch all these people frantically waving me because it's a wedding day, and here I am riding a mini bike. They had no idea where I was. I went missing in action, if you will. My mom said, "Take your shower, quick, 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 got to get dressed." But she couldn't find, in her discombobulation, she couldn't find my wedding suit. And so she rummaged through the closet, and she picked out something that did not match at all. Did I care? Was I concerned that I stood out from the rest of the wedding party? There are many others in the wedding party. Not even in the least bit. I didn't care that I was wearing plaid pants and cranberry vest with a bow tie. I had not prepared, and the pictures certainly prove it. But did I care? No. After the wedding, I went to the reception and got my fill of mints and cake and food and punch, and I enjoyed myself. Well, as time moves closer to the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus, he's urging us, the bride, the church, to prepare herself for that day where we will spend eternity together. He wants us to be fully prepared, and he makes preparations for us by offering us his grace as we prepare, as highlighted in the book, the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, which begins in Revelation 1, where he says, "Grace," there it is, "grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." An evangelist named Stephen Olford wrote, "Without God's grace, there's no pardon from the past, no power for the present, and no prospect for the future." It's all dependent on God's amazing grace as we prepare for the prospect of our future with him, the bridegroom. So Jesus conveyed his revelation to his church, the bride of Christ, through the Apostle John for the purpose of preparing us for his coming. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. To the seven churches in the province of Asia." So Jesus evaluates these churches, the actions and the attitudes of these seven specific churches in Macedonia, each one reflecting the attitudes and the actions of believers in all churches in all time. And he does so to prepare for his arrival. Well, here's the outline that Jesus used to speak to all of the churches. He tells them who he is, but then I'm going to focus on the things that were going right in the church, and then the things that were going wrong in the church, and then a call of response that he offers to the church, and finally, he offers a promise. So there are five parts. I'm going to focus on the middle three for each one of these churches. And I'll be focusing on the first four churches of the seven. And as we examine each of these churches, I would like us to examine our own hearts. I want us to take a self-assessment, if you will, of our church and of our own attitude as members of Christ's church. So I'll be focusing on first Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, which was a lukewarm church, the church of Thyatira, which was a corrupted church, the church of Smyrna was a poor church, Pergamum was a compromised church. And in a subsequent week, I'll be focusing on the last three, church of Sardis, which was a dead church, spiritually dead, Philadelphia was a suffering church, and Laodicea was a self-serving church. So let's start with Ephesus this morning. In Revelation 2:2, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Okay, so Jesus focuses on what they're doing right. First of all, you are strong in the truth. You're hard workers, you're active, you're persevering through hardship, but mostly you have a high regard for the truth and for morality. You discern false teaching, you speak out against wickedness, and I can't tell you how many posts I've read on Facebook about the opening exercises, you know, from the Olympics. People are speaking out against what they deem to be wicked. Well, that's what you're doing right, he said, but what are you doing wrong? Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They lost their deep love for Christ and for others. Their passion for Christ had degenerated into a duty-driven religion. Adrian Rogers tells a story of an old couple who lives in a house, and a new couple, newly married couple, move in next door, young couple, and the woman looks out every morning and sees the couple embrace and kiss each other, and he pulls her in and kisses her. Have a great day, honey. And so she observes this day after day, and finally, after several days, she called her husband over and said, look out the window here. Look at that. Look at what he does for her. And then he asks, I want you to watch that. You see what he's doing? Why don't you do that? And he said, what? I barely know the woman. But I remember the passion that I had for Christ when I initially came to him, in all seriousness, when I was in high school. And God called me to serve him in youth ministry, but man, I could not wait to talk to people about my faith. To wake up every morning was an adventure. God, what are you going to do in me and through me? How are you going to use me, Lord? This is so incredible. And he did. And it's when I received my call to youth ministry, and I poured into students. And after graduation from college, I became a youth pastor for many years. And I just loved being with students and discipling them and helping, equipping them as well in their faith. But then after about 18 years or so of doing youth ministry, I began to feel pretty apathetic. I remember staying in my office till the last possible minute before I had to go down to the student center because it became a duty for me. I lost my first love and my purpose, and I was just kind of going through the motions. It was all duty, obligation. I was guilty of what the church of Ephesus was guilty of. My first love for Christ and for others had slowly faded into duty. So what did Jesus encourage his church to do? By way of response, in verse 5, he said, consider how far you've fallen and repent and do the things you did at first. When serving the Lord becomes burdensome or a low priority in our lives, then we know it's time to repent. I knew it was time for me to repent. I needed a heavenly dose of Christ's love and restoration. Repentance is an acknowledgement of our true condition and taking steps of obedience toward that change. And I realized that I'd made several self-serving decisions, little decisions that led up to the point of my apathy as the Lord convicted my heart. They slowly robbed me of my passion for serving Christ and for investing in others. Verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, just as in Revelation we see Jesus walking around the lampstands representing the churches and examining each lampstand to see whether the light of love was bright or dim, he does that with us as well. Even today, he looks at our lives to see if our flame is burning bright for him. He knows our heart condition, and he will gladly fan the flame if we come to him in repentance and do the things we did at first. The church of Ephesus, they were strong on the truth, but they were weak on love. The church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be, Warren Wiersbe says. You know, removing your lampstand doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation or our faith. It simply means we'll remove our effectiveness will be removed. So he moves on to the second church, to the church of Thyatira. This was a corrupted church. The angel of the church in Thyatira write, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. What was going right? These folks were doing more than they did at first. They were strong in the love category. I mean, they were serving people. They were together fellowshipping and loving people, as evidenced by their faithful ministry. But what was going wrong in verse 20? Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Apparently, there was a false teacher in the church, probably not the name Jezebel, but had that spirit from the Old Testament, Jezebel, who was misleading church members. What were they doing wrong? They were tolerating her teaching, this false teaching. This church was all about love, but they didn't care about truth. Just as long as you love people, don't worry about the doctrine. For Ephesus, they were strong in truth and weak in love. For Thyatira, they were strong in love, but they were weak in truth. They weren't people of God's word. They weren't like the Bereans, studying God's word to discern the truth. Recent surveys reveal that nearly two-thirds of Americans, 64%, believe that they will go to heaven when they die, which is great. And yet, more than half of Americans can't even name a single book of the Bible. A quarter do not know why we celebrate Easter. They can't give you the reason behind Easter. 60% cannot name half of the Ten Commandments. It's considered unloving to speak out against someone you disagree with. You got to love people. How dare you question my truth? My truth is my truth, yours is yours. You know, it's called relativism. There's no truth anymore. Someone observed, you know, I feel bad for parents nowadays. You have to explain the birds and the bees, and the bees and the bees, and the birds and the birds, and the birds that used to be bees, and the bees that used to be birds, and the birds that look like bees, and the bees that look like birds. And it gets really confusing for parents. Verse 20, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into what? Sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And we don't have to go very far to understand that that reflects our culture as well in many churches. And so what is Jesus' call of response here? Again, repent. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling, and you are unwilling as well. It's assumed. Followers of Christ need to be strong, not just in the truth, but in truth and love. Paul said it this way in Ephesians. He said, speak the truth in love, because all truth and no love will lead to legalism. That was the church in Ephesus. All love and no truth will lead to license. Do whatever you want. And that is the church in Thyatira. But the truth combined with love will lead to freedom or liberty. And that's for all followers of Christ. At Countryside, it's our prayer that we will be a church filled with both truth and love. In fact, our mission statement says we're a community growing in the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ as we worship, serve, disciple, and multiply. And then Jesus ends this section by giving a promise. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. Does my will. That's assuming we know his will and then we obey his will. Truth and love. The third church was the church in Smyrna. It was the impoverished church. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. What was going right? They were faithful in their suffering. Their attitudes were Christ-like in their suffering. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, spiritually speaking. You are rich, even though in Smyrna they were experiencing abject poverty. They were excluded from the trade guilds because they refused to declare that Caesar was Lord. They couldn't buy and sell, as we're told may happen in the future here, according to Revelation. They were destitute, experiencing extreme poverty. And note, Revelation was written to all believers of all time who are undergoing great suffering as they were in Rome during those days. It's not just for a future prediction of what's going to happen. It was written for people to grant them encouragement in the present as they hang in there. We know the end of the story, even though the present is very painful. What did they do wrong in this church in Smyrna? Nothing. They were simply commended for their faithfulness. No rebuke. Jesus said, you are rich in the Lord from my perspective. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You are fully reliant upon me. Those who deem to be successful, what good is it if they gain the whole world but they forfeit their soul? The response was to continue to be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Have you ever found a present that was addressed to you when you were a kid, before your birthday, maybe a couple weeks before your birthday, or Christmas presents are wrapped in the basement, and you kind of oversee them, and you see ones that with your name on it? I remember those days, and you kind of feel, oh, I know what this is. I know what that is. I'm getting this is awesome. And I had to wait 2 weeks, but the anticipation, I could barely sleep. I was so excited to get the present that on Christmas Day will be fulfilled when I open it and I can unwrap it and play with this new thing, you know? But the anticipation was great as well. In the same way, Jesus says, anticipate. You're not just going to pass go. You're not just going to wander in, finish the race and fight the good fight, but you're going to be given the victor's crown. You're going to stand on the podium and receive the Olympic gold medal when you're in my presence, because you're faithful in suffering. And then fourthly, the Church of Pergamum, the compromised church. What was going right? They were faithful in the truth. In verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You remain true to the name of Christ despite heavy opposition. This church was also suffering. And so they were doing that right. Michael Andreas, pastor, said, hey, we love to name our cities and give them nicknames. For example, what is the gateway to the West? What city is that? St. Louis. What is the Big Apple? New York. You must participate here this morning, class. All right, thirdly, what is the Little Apple? All right, Manhattan, what is the Sin City? You say, huh? How would we know? It's Las Vegas, you know. What is the Mile High City?
Denver.
The Windy City?
Chicago.
Motor City?
Detroit.
River City?
Lawrence.
Lawrence. Lawrence, Kansas. Little Sweden?
Lynchburg.
See, you knew that one, but not Lawrence. What does that tell you? Okay, and then for extra credit, what is the covered dish capital of the world? Windham. Windham, Kansas. But Jesus called this city the city where Satan lives, the city Pergamum. It indicates that believers there must have faced tremendous opposition, where Satan had his throne. Idolatry would have been, it was rampant in Pergamum, including worship to the 40-foot Zeus statue there, and where they would make sacrifices and come for healing from all over. But what was going wrong? Even though they were faithful in their persecution, they were compromising with the world in some way. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to the idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This church tolerated those who were enticing them to participate in sinful activity, worldly activity. Maybe they're trying to suppress the persecution. Maybe they're trying to avoid it, you know. I don't want to be with those religious fanatics. I'm still a Christian, but, you know, and so make some compromises to avoid that. Or maybe it was just they were just pulled in by the culture and just by the influences that they saw all around them, and they compromised little by little. Jesus drew the imagery from Numbers 22. The prophet Balaam was a prophet of God, and he was hired by King Balak, who was a Moabite king, to curse Israel. Balaam, curse Israel, your people. I'll give you a handsome amount of compensation if you do so on our behalf, because King Balak feared that Israel would overtake the Moabites. And so Balaam said, okay, I'll do it for you. But then God stopped him. After he listened to God, God said, no, don't curse my people, your people. So on a number of occasions, Balaam was not released to curse the people of God. And so eventually we read in verse chapter 31 that Balaam compromised. He said, you know what, I can still get a little bit of the ching ching if I go to King Balak and say, I'm not going to curse my people, but here's a way to get what you desire, King Balak. Entice them into idol worship. Entice them to eat the foods that you're sacrificing the idols, and get them to intermarry with the Moabites and just kind of invite them. And so they did. Israel compromised. And James 4:4 tells us, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity toward God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. If Satan cannot be successful to devour us through the roaring lion and devour the church from the outside, then he will come to us as a serpent, a crafty serpent, and he will deceive the church from the inside. And this is what happened to Israel because of compromise. J.I. Packer, being of the world means being controlled by what preoccupies the world, the quest for pleasure, for profit, and for position. In other words, we look to satisfy ourselves by things not necessarily evil, but they're not the best. They're not seeking Christ first. They're seeking other things, take higher priority than Christ. And that is the attitude of the world. J.I. Packer says that. But we have to live in this world, you might respond. Christians, we got to live in the world. What do we do? I mean, the influences are all around us. Well, scuba divers go into the water But they have the equipment in order to breathe air when they're in the water, submerged in the water, right? If they remove the apparatus, then that environment of water will overcome them and they will die. We are in the world, but we're not of it. Christians must live in the world, but must not let the world live in them, is the principle. So Jesus' call of response to this church was to repent again. Three of the four churches, actually five of the seven churches, Jesus calls them to repent. The only churches in the first four that didn't was Smyrna, the suffering church, the afflicted church, the impoverished church. And I wonder why they didn't need to repent. I wonder why they were only commended. Why do you suppose that is? So, who do you identify with this morning? The church of Ephesus, strong in the truth, but weak in love. You know, I can speak out against injustice. I can speak out against evil and the worldliness and all those people do. But I do so in a way that is kind of unloving. It's not gentle. It's not respectful. It's in your face, man. I know the truth. You guys are living a lie. And Ephesus, weak in the love. Thyatira, they were strong in love. Love everybody. God is love. We love everybody. Everyone, but they're weak in the truth. If you know the truth will set you free, Jesus said. Or Smyrna. They were a suffering, impoverished church. They were going through the ringer, and they could barely get out of bed in the morning. But you know what? They continue to rely on Jesus. And Jesus said, man, you are rich. In my Father's eyes, you are rich, spiritually speaking. Or Pergamum. They too are faithful with the opposition, but they look for ways to compromise with the world to give them some sort of relief in some way. When we, as members of Christ's church, are in preparation for the Lord and his return, for the bridegroom to come for his bride, he tells us to prepare. And one of the ways that we prepare is daily having an attitude of repentance. Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you need me to change today? How can I align myself and avail myself to you today, Lord? Forgive me for putting other things as a higher priority than the kingdom of God. Lord, I'm so prone to get it backwards. So, Lord, I have a heart of repentance. Open my eyes. And because of God's grace, we are continually being invited to be restored into right relationship with our Savior and our God. As Stephen Olford said, without God's grace, there's no pardon for the past, no power for the present, no prospect for the future. As the worship team prepares to come up here, I want to share this illustration that I read, see if I could do justice to it. Repentance is like this. You're taking a walk. You're going through your house. You walk into a room, and you just stare. Why did I come this way? I have no idea. And so you turn around, think of something else. Repentance is you're going in the wrong direction, and you simply just turn and go back where you should be going. If you're riding a bike, though, and if you have to turn around, you're going in the wrong direction because you lose your mind for a minute, then you might have to go around the block or turn around. You have to stop the bike and maybe turn it around. It's a little bit more lengthy process. But if you're driving a car and you're on the highway and you miss the exit because you're daydreaming, then you have to go to the next exit and turn around and go back, backtrack to turn around. Or if you're in a semi-truck, then the process is even longer. But if you're in a barge, a ship, and you're steaming ahead, and then you realize you're off course, and you have to turn around, then it probably takes about a half an hour for that barge to come to a stop, and then slowly turn. It's a huge process. You know, repentance can be like that for us. Some decisions are just quick, you know. You're thinking a bad thought, and you think, oh man, sorry, Lord, and you turn around. I'm sorry that I thought this. Forgive me. And it's quick, just like that. But sometimes our sins can be more ingrained, like in the barge. Because we've entertained this thought pattern for all of our lives. It's a part of who we are. And then we realize, man, I've been believing a lie. Or I've been engaging in this habit that has really taken me captive. And so the process of change is much slower. It's like a barge. And sometimes we feel like we're dead in the water like a barge. Like, Lord, I'm praying. I'm asking for strength. I'm praying for forgiveness. I keep falling on my face. And it's a process. And Jesus said, I understand the process. That's why we have 12 steps. That's why we have support groups. That's why we have each other to pray for each other. Sometimes it's a long process, this process of repentance. Don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel, because he'll be faithful, because he says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. We're all in process in this thing called repentance. So don't get discouraged. Don't condemn yourself and self-loathing and false guilt. Rather, just continue to go to Jesus day after day. Every time you fall on your face, get up and repent again. And he'll be faithful as long as you're in that right trajectory. He will turn you around. You will experience victory. Amen.